Now, as we continue with our studies in the life of Samuel, and also looking at incidents recorded in the book that bears his name, the first book of Samuel, I want to read to you in this broadcast some verses from the 7th chapter, the first book of Samuel, chapter 7, reading at verse 3. Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. For the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines, and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Bethcar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Let us bow for prayer. Again, our Father, we acknowledge Thee as the giver of every good and every perfect gift. We thank Thee for the passage of Scripture we have just read, and we realize, O God, how necessary it is to turn to Thee, the living God, in true repentance, and to petition Thee for help in time of need. Grant thy blessing then to rest upon each of us now. Help us to understand the lesson from the Scriptures and to apply it in a practical way. May thy blessing be the portion now of all who are listening. For the Lord Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. Now, as we come to this chapter from which I have read these verses, we want to remember the background to what we have in this particular passage. We have learned, of course, that Israel as a nation has failed at this point. There has been failure in the priesthood. Old Eli has failed to judge his own family. He allowed his sons to continue in wickedness and in sin. His two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, thought they could win victories by trusting the ark when their lives were wicked. God allowed them to be killed in the battle. Then old Eli died because he had not disciplined his own sons who were dishonoring the Lord. The Philistines died because they treated Jehovah like one of their own gods. When they captured the ark, you'd almost think they delighted in it and thought they had captured God. They took this ark and they put it in their idol temple before their false fish god. But God would maintain his own honour, and God would defend his own name. And in the morning they found their idol had fallen before the ark. They put him back into his position again, and the next morning he was broken to pieces. You know, it's an amazing thing, I should mention this here, an interesting thing, that over in the New Testament there's a rather interesting chapter in the Gospel according to Luke, where reference is made to the fall of an angel. The Lord Jesus said, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." And while it's true that Satan had a great fall because of pride, there's no indication in the Word of God that salvation was ever provided for a fallen angel. Here in the book of Samuel, we discover this, that here was an idol, a false god, that fell down before the ark of God. And that false god was broken beyond repair. No salvation for a fallen god or for an idol. But in Luke chapter 10, where there's the fall of an angel and no salvation provided, we also have the record of the fall of a man, and salvation was provided for a fallen man. My friend, if you're listening to me at this time, may I remind you of this, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth as a Savior, but he didn't come to provide salvation for fallen angels. He didn't come to provide salvation for idols or false gods, but he did come to provide salvation for poor fallen sinners like you and me. But here in these passages in the book of Samuel, we learn this, that God will maintain his own name. And so judgment came upon the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. Judgment came upon Eli. Judgment also came upon the Philistines, who seemed to mock God. And God brought his hand of judgment upon them. The Philistines died because they treated God like one of their own gods. But then, God is not a God of double standards. And even those who were of Israel, the men of Beth Shemesh, died because they became, as it were, too familiar with the things of God, and they carelessly looked into the ark, something they should never have done. It teaches us a lesson, this, like this. It does not pay to trifle with God. Whether it was Eli who trifled with the principles of God, or his two sons, or the Philistines, or the children of Israel, to trifle with the things of God, you remember this, God will deal with us in his own way. And so therefore we should be very careful lest we trifle with the things of God. That more or less lends the background to what we have in chapter 7. Now, when you come to this particular chapter, it is interesting to notice this, that the singular position of Samuel here in relation to the people of God is clearly seen in connection with the spiritual revival and the national deliverance so graphically described in this chapter. Now, while the ark was in Kirjath-Jearim, the people realized little by little the calamity which had befallen them. They didn't learn this all at once. You see, it took time for this thing to get down to the conscience. It took time for them to learn exactly what they had done as a nation. And then they learned how disorganized in consequence were all the relations with their God, because of the ark wasn't in its proper place. They had no priest to function for them in the presence of God. But ultimately, all the house of Israel lamented after their God. That's what you read at the beginning of chapter 7. It says in verse 2, "And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now, it's a good thing then when they reach that stage. Now, here they are, and they've come to the point where they've discovered this, that they're not right with their God. Their relationship with God is not what it should be. And when they begin to seek after and they lamented after the Lord, we must say it's truly delightful. It's the first stage of revival. It was a welcome discipline which produced such a result. See, they were beginning now to miss God. They felt there was a distance between them and their God, and they wanted that distance to be bridged. They desired to be brought back, as it were, to be restored to the true relationship with their God. It says here 20 years. Now remember, the 20 years referred to is not the length of time that the ark abode in Kirjath Jearim. As a matter of fact, it was there more than 40 years, because David in his childhood heard of it when living in Ephrata, that's Bethlehem. During his afflictions, he vowed to provide a resting place for it. When he became established upon the throne, he found it and brought it up to Zion with rejoicing. That's another study. But the 20 years was the period of divine working in Israel's heart. Can you imagine it took 20 years? The Spirit of God, as it were, striking at the conscience and at the heart. But after that time, it led to the complete restoration to Jehovah that is now before us. Now, you should mark this well. It was really God they wanted, and no mere symbol. For the ark is not once mentioned in connection with the wonderful doings in Mizpah. Israel was at that juncture spiritually in advance of multitudes in modern Christendom. You know, sometimes today there are those who have all the reliance upon sacramental symbols, not to mention pictures and images and other foolish things. They wanted the Lord. When people want the Lord and are satisfied with the Lord, they've come a long way. Now, the Lord had delivered his ark from the hand of the Philistines, but he had not yet delivered his people. The time had now come. Now, we should make a little note here of the contrast between what it was like then in Samuel's day and what it had been in Joshua's day. When Joshua led that nation into the land, then the people were able to go forward, conquering and to conquer, no enemies being too powerful for them. They went in and took possession of the land, yard by yard and mile by mile. Now, their highest expectation was that they might be strengthened to cast off the yoke of but one of Canaan's many people. Isn't it strange? One generation went in, were so powerful they could conquer the whole land and overthrow all their enemies. Now the time has come when one little group of people were able to subdue those of Israel. But you know, similarly, we can read in the book of the Acts, and there we find an all-conquering church, starting from the day of Pentecost, going on and turning the world upside down. But what about today? Oh, we stand today in contrast to the days of the early church. In our own day, we've got to bow our head with shame. But now they are anxious to get back to God. And of course, they're admitting their wrongdoing, and they're speaking to Samuel, and they lamented after the Lord. And Samuel begins to speak now. Samuel speak unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. You see, at this point, Samuel's voice is now to be heard. Now, he'd been a remarkable man right from the very start. He was the child of a praying mother. And it seems to me that it was passed on to him. He must have been trained early in life. He knew how to pray. He knew how to stand as a man of God in time of emergency. And Samuel's voice is now heard. He said, "If ye do return unto Jehovah with all your hearts," then here's what you'll have to do. You'll have to put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto Jehovah and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. Now, take note of these words, "with all your hearts." Then again, "and prepare your hearts." Then notice he uses the word "only." Here there's nothing external or superficial, for these things which were external or superficial could not be accepted. You see, it's out of the heart are the issues of life, according to Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. And the heart must be really reached. You know, you should pause here a little and take stock. Has God our affections in their entirety? Do we really serve him and serve him only? Can you recall the reply that the Lord Jesus Christ gave the tempter in the wilderness when he asked him to fall down and worship him? He said, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." I like that word, "only." You see, there's the possibility that some folk want to serve the Lord partially, and they want to serve someone else. But you cannot serve two masters, one or the other. You cannot serve God and mammon at the same time. You cannot have God on the Sunday and an idol on the Monday. That won't do. Serve him only. I wonder, has the world any place with us? Do we give self some place? Have we indeed seen the displacement of everything in the death of Christ? Now, your Paul saw this, and Paul could say with holy enthusiasm, "This one thing I do." Paul was a man who was guided with one consuming objective in life. But no deliverance came to Israel until they put away Balaam and Ashtaroth. In like manner today, if aught has been suffered to come in between our souls and God, so that the joy that once we experienced has fled, there is nothing for it but the complete abandonment of the evil, or the casting out of the intrusive thing. You know, it's so easy to gather together in some meeting where the song leader or the chairman can get the audience whipped up into some emotional enthusiasm, and they can get the music going in such a way that you'll all sing, "Revive thy work, O Lord, thy mighty arm make bare, speak with a voice that wakes the dead, and let thy people hear." And you can sing it over and over again until you're all worked up with enthusiasm. But what's accomplished? Perhaps when the singing has ceased, and when the music has stopped, there's no reviving. Back again into the old rut. What God is asking for is this: there's got to be action. There's got to be vigorous action. It's got to be stern action. That is what God requires. You've got to put away these things. Then Samuel next summoned the nation to Mizpah. Like that. And when Samuel summoned the nation to Mizpah, what was it for? Of course, it was for a prayer meeting. And you know, Samuel must always be associated with prayer. He was a man of prayer. He was born in answer to his mother's prayers. Remember that? Chapter 1. He prayed for his nation, and defeated the enemy right here in chapter 7. He prayed when Israel defied the Lord and asked for a king, chapter 8. He prayed for King Saul, as you'll find in chapter 15. Even after God had rejected him, that is, after God had rejected Saul, this man still prayed for him. One dear old man, you know, who wrote about Samuel, he called him God's emergency man. God had raised them up to fit into the breach in the time of emergency. And that name surely fits him. Samuel stepped on the scene when the priesthood was decayed, when the nation was defeated, when God's glory had departed. Certainly, Hannah, his mother, must have realized how wonderfully God would use her son. She must have been a woman of some perception. She saw, first of all, a man was needed. She was willing to be the mother of that child. She was willing to raise him and give him to the Lord. And what she sang in her song of praise was like a prediction. Now, the events at Mizpah were these. Samuel poured out water before the Lord as a symbol of the nation's repentance. Their hearts poured out in sorrow for their sins, number one. Then he offered a burnt offering to indicate Israel's complete dedication to God. Then he prayed for the nation while they were fearing the arrival of the Philistines. And God gave the army of Israel a great victory. What a day that was. It has been said, you know, that Samuel accomplished with one prayer a great victory that Samson, the strong man, could not win during the entire 20 years of his leadership. From that day on, until David's great victory over the Philistines, the enemy kept their distance. Now, such is the power of a dedicated life, such is the power of prayer. No wonder that James in his epistle tells us that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Here was a man who was a righteous man. Here was a man who prayed, and God heard and answered his prayer. See, they gathered together at Mizpah and drew water, poured it out before Jehovah, and fasted on that day, and said there, "We have sinned against Jehovah." Now there you are. It's a sign of revival. And then again, Samuel set up his ministry as prophet and judge, traveling from city to city to minister to the people and settle the disputes. He was, of course, the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. Of course, Moses also was a prophet, but his prophetic office was of a different nature. It's sad to see, of course, that Samuel's sons did not follow in their father's godly walk. How often that happens. Perhaps he was too busy with the affairs of the nation to train them. Eli had made a similar mistake. But now watch. Here's a man. These events show to us the importance of a godly home. The nation fell into sin and defeat because Eli had neglected his home. But God saved the nation because of the prayers of a godly mother, Hannah, and her God-given son. It has often been said, as go the homes, so goes the nation. Here's a time when the nation had a kind of revival. The pouring out of water was the acknowledgement of utter weakness and emptiness. This figure was employed by the wise woman of Tekoa, you know, in her reasoning with David. We are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. The action being altogether without precedent serves to show that Israel perceived what was morally suitable to the circumstances of the moment. Such an acknowledgement of weakness cannot fail to bring blessing from God. In the spiritual realm, felt weakness is power, as the apostles let us know in 2 Corinthians 12. As Hannah also said, they that stumbled are girded with strength. Is it not a singular lesson to have to learn that our self-sufficiency is our undoing? God can use those who are not anything, that is nothing. Look up 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. God alone counts, whether now or in ages past. When weakness calls him in, all is well. Samuel at Mizpah is wonderfully suggestive of him who is our all in all. As prophet, he admonished the people. As priest, he offered sacrifices on their behalf, and he judged them as though he were the king, God's emergency man, most assuredly.